this time, we'd like to ask Brother Francis Earle from the Washington Ecclesia to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother George's discourse. Brother Francis.
Merciful and loving Heavenly Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, how good it is to be here to separate ourselves in the world of mankind and come to Thy presence and be uplifted with the things that we hear and with the fellowship of one another. And we ask Thy blessing upon our dear brother George this morning as he breaks into us the bread of life, that we may be uplifted and edified, and that we can go forth and praise Thy name more fully and make known Thy presence in this world. Continue to guide us and direct us. We're so grateful for all Thy things that Thou hast done for us. And we pray that soon Thy kingdom will come and Thy will be done on earth as it is done on earth. And we pray for Thy finishing of Thy new creation, and Thy will bring all Thy children home, and the whole world of mankind will receive Thy blessing. Now pour it out upon George, a special blessing that he may uplift us, and may the words that he give us be to Thy glory. All these favors we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen.
Brother George comes to us from Castleberry, Florida Ecclesia. The subject title this morning is Christ Before Annas. Christ Before Annas. Brother George.
Well, brethren, it's great pleasure for Sister Ruth and myself to be here at the Wilmington Pre-Memorial Convention. We bring the love of the Orlando Ecclesia with us. We're all joyful in the Lord down there. We have some illness and some other problems with some of the older brethren, so we all need each other's prayers. I took the liberty of changing my subject this morning, make it more fitting, pre-memorial season. I would like to conduct a study this morning in John 18, verses 12 to 27. Turn with me to those scriptures. We'll read them together and begin the discourse. John 18, 12 to 27. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness to the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas, having sent him, bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Actually, brethren, there were what we could call two groups in the garden there that night. First, we have the company that came to arrest our Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, soldiers of Rome and servants of the high priest and of the Pharisees and just plain heathen. Second, were those who belonged to the small group of covenanted people of God who were with Jesus at the time. In one respect, though, brethren, these two groups had one thing in common. They were both blind to the glory of God that was to be apprehended at that time. Both of these groups had witnessed exhibitions of our Lord's power in past days, the last being a witness of his power when by a word from his lips the first group had been thrown back to the ground. Both parties were also witnesses of his tender mercy when they saw him heal the ear of the first to lay hands or attempt to lay hands on him. And in spite of this, both parties remained insensible to what it meant, the why of it all. The first group proceeded to carry out the business of binding Jesus. We see our Lord being led away, bound like a criminal, arraigned before wicked and unjust judges, insulted, treated with contempt. And above all, while this was going on, our Lord himself knew full well that in some future day, Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day appear before his judgment seat and receive justice under perfect law and under perfect conditions. Knowing all this, he submitted to injustice, knowing his hour had come to make the future kingdom possible to all. To us, brethren, one thing shows forth here very clearly: the love of our blessed Lord for sinners, a love that passeth knowledge. You know, brethren, if we were to suffer for someone we thought worthy of our sufferings, we could understand that. To submit willingly to ill treatment quietly when we do not have the power to resist would be graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, well, that, dear friends, is a line of conduct that passeth understanding. Verse 12 says, And bound him, sprang at him, they did, like a pack of beasts, and they bound him. And we believe that this is what our Lord meant when he said prophetically in Psalm 22, 12, and 13, Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Brethren, we doubt not that they bound our precious Lord with chains that night. For we read of one who pictures in the fullest a type of Christ, Joseph, in Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, He was laid in iron. Brethren, is not the antitype of this more or less hinted at in Isaiah 53:5? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The bruised being that they bound his wrists and his ankles with fetters of iron. We ask the question, brethren, why? Why did they bind him? Well, we can think of four reasons. First, Judas had bidden it, Matthew 46:48. And second, they would shame him, treat him as a lawless person. And three, they deemed him worthy of death. And four, when they had tried to take him previously, he had eluded them, and so now they would hold him. This all sounds very well, brethren, very good. But there is another even better reason, God's overruling for the fulfilling of it all. All that happened to Jesus was the fulfillment of the types and the prophecies that preceded him in the Old Testament. The most eminent one that we can think of at once is Isaac. For the first thing that Abraham did to him when he was about to offer him up as a sacrifice was to take him and bind him. Genesis 22:9. And this was the same with all of the animals that were offered for sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. Psalm 118:27. Brethren, we, though, can see even a deeper meaning here. We were sin's captives, and therefore Jesus was their captive. Our sins were the cause of his binding. Therefore, as our substitute, he did cry, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine enemies have taken hold, mine iniquities, rather, have taken hold upon me." Meaning ours, now they are his. Psalm 40:12. Yes, dear friends, he was bound that we might be set free. Let's read verse 13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Note now, brethren, that it indicates here that our Lord was not driven, nor was he dragged, he was led, showing us that he willingly submitted, offering no resistance. Now we know, do we not, that with much more ease than Samson showed, he could have burst his bonds as a thread of flax as it toucheth fire, Judges 15:14. But as the scripture saith and prophesieth, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We feel here he fulfills prophecy in that each animal in type was first led to the priest, Leviticus 17:5. And so Christ was led to Annas. You know, the road led out of the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of the high priest. And it's very significant here, brethren, because Gethsemane was at the foot of Olivet, on the east side of Jerusalem, beyond the brook Kidron. And going from that place into the city, they had to pass through a gate known as the Sheep Gate. Numbers 3:1, Nehemiah 12:39, and John 5:2. This gate was nigh unto the temple, and through it the sacrificed animals passed after feeding in the meadows beyond Kidron. And so went the true Lamb of God on this occasion, brethren. And note this little bit of truth. Our father Adam was driven out of the garden. Our Lord Jesus was led out of the garden. They led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest the same year. Now, John, brethren, is the only one who tells us that Jesus was led to Annas first. The others merely mention Caiaphas. And did you ever wonder about that? Because I certainly did. And I did a little research on the matter, and I found out that there were two high priests in Israel that year. Two high priests. We wondered why that was so. Roman rule over Palestine furnishes the key in view of Romans 11:49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them. And so it seems that Rome elected a high priest for Israel each year. In Acts 4:6, in your own research, you will find that there are four high priests living at the same time in the same year. But in light of Luke 3:2, it seems clear that Annas and Caiaphas had been reelected to office. Now we know, brethren, that the law of God says that the high priest retained his office unto his death. Exodus 40:15 and Numbers 35:25. Because of this, in the eyes of the Jews, Annas and not Caiaphas was the high priest. Caiaphas was probably honored in a civil way, but Annas took precedence in ecclesiastical matters. That's why they brought Jesus to Annas first. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas is the first one to make the motion that our Lord Jesus be put to death. And of course we understand the reason for this to be a political one, to curry favor with the Romans. His callous selfishness comes out very plainly in his statement, consider it expedient, parens, for us. Now, you can check this in chapter 11, verses 49 to 52, chapter 11 of John. He said there, consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Now, he's here addressing the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And in saying for us rather than for them, he shows that he cared more for his office than he cared for the people. He was high priest in Israel until their rejection in AD 33. And therefore, he was to be considered God's mouthpiece, and he did not know that Jesus had to die for that nation to open up reconciliation to God. He was afraid, for it says so in verse 48 of the 11th chapter. The Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. We see then that they had resolved before they took him to put him to death. And for state reasons, so they would follow their resolutions whether he was innocent or not. Whether they could even convict him or not. The judge had given his verdict, and sentence had come even before the so-called trial was to take place. God saw to it that there would be very plain testimony from the legal head of the nation of Israel, and so, to the purpose and character of his son's death, it states plainly that he was dying for the people. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, most of us, brethren, I believe, would say that this other disciple was John. But I'm afraid that we're going to have to disagree with that, for we do not believe it to be true. The reason we do not think that this other disciple was John is as follows. First, John was a fisherman of Galilee, far removed from Jerusalem. And so it is unlikely that he would be on intimate terms with the high priest, and so far as to be able to enter into the high priest's house and to have authority over the doorkeeper in order to admit Peter. he would have been recognized also as a Galilean and would have been challenged exactly as Peter was challenged because of his accent. Matthew 26, 69 and 73. Secondly, whenever John refers to himself in his gospel, it is always with this statement, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13, 23, John 19, 26, chapter 20, verse 2, 21, verses 7 and 20. And finally, dear brethren, and this seems to be the clincher, Acts 4, 13 makes it plain that the high priest didn't even know John, nor Peter. We quote, "Now when they saw the boldness," and we're referring to these high priests of Acts 4, 6, "and they perceived that they," Peter and John, "were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them," recognized that they had been with Jesus, it says in the Revised Standard Version. Who then was the other disciple? Well, we answer, brethren, in our way of thinking, spiritually, it was not John, certainly, but it could have been Nicodemus or even Joseph of Arimathea, but we are not really sure. Verse 16. "But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the priest, the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." Now, the rest of our study, brethren, are going to center on Peter here for lessons much needed for all of us. Happy it would have been for Peter had he stayed outside that closed door of the palace. The Lord had plainly warned him to watch and pray lest he enter into temptation. And he spoke this directly to Peter in the garden at Gethsemane, Mark 14:38. But Peter disregarded what he had been told by the Lord, and knocked for admittance. And the other disciple, known to the high priest, and the girl that kept the door, let him in. Now there's a practical lesson here for us, brethren. God, in his mercy, put an impediment in Peter's way, stopping him from going on to what would be an occasion for sin, the closed door to the palace. Does he not do this often with us, brethren, when we do find God and his providence putting some barrier in our path? It would be well for us to stop and examine our ground before going any further. We ourselves have chosen a certain path and have decided to follow it. We should be very careful to sit down and find out if it's the Lord's direction. If our way is warranted by the influence of the Holy Spirit, after much, much study, making the truth our own now and not someone else's, and if our conscience is clear as to a certain line of duty, then obstacles are only to be regarded as testings of faith and obedience. Otherwise, they are warnings from God to desist and examine ourselves. "Then went out the other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door, and brought Peter in." Ah, now you're going to say, there you are, Brother George. Does that not conflict with what you have just said to us, what was said in verse 14? Would not the coming forth of the other disciple and his speaking to the doorkeeper unasked by Peter and his bringing him in indicate that God was working in Peter's favor, having him enter the palace? Well, these are very good questions, brethren, and very well you might ask them of me. It does look as if God were allowing Peter to enter the palace. And it seems that the question might be difficult to solve. But, as we said, Peter disregarded the warnings of God uttered by Jesus earlier, and he disregarded the closed door. He persisted having his own way, knocking for entrance, and so God removes his special providential barrier. And brethren, this speaks very plainly to us today, and may the Lord open our ears to hear. When we disregard both the warnings we have, through the Holy Spirit and the word of truth, then we must not be surprised when the adversary sets a snare because of our willful actions. When we insist on having our own way, God will give us up to our own lusts. Psalm 81:12. Remember, Jonah chafed against God's word. Therefore, when he fled from Nineveh and set his heart on Tarshish, meaning the contemplation of something else, that's what the word Tarshish means, what happened? He found a ship waiting for him to sail away on. There's the big important lesson for us, brethren. The outward showing of the providences of God must not be taken for our guide after we have refused his spirit and his word. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also this man's disciple? He saith, I am not. Verse 17. Ah, how mildly she put this question to Peter. Peter told her an out-and-out lie. He said, I am not. As far as we're concerned now, brethren, the betrayal of Judas, though far more dreadful, is almost less than this lying denial of Peter. For we are less prepared for Peter's cowardice than we were prepared for the covetousness of Judas. That Peter would do this, would turn timid, seems unnatural. Less expected than that Judas would prove a traitor. And because of this, we're reminded of that scripture, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now, Brother Russell uses this scripture to connect Israel's stumblings and failings. So does the Apostle Paul, in order to warn us that these types are pictures for us to see and to heed as spiritual Israel. Verse 18. As you can see, brethren, now, verse 18 is about the servants and the officers by the fire. We're introduced here to the second and third denials of Peter, as recorded in verses 25 to 27 of John 18. Peter was cold. And isn't it true, brethren, that any of us too who follow after Jesus afar off grow cold spiritually as well? At such times, all recourse is to fleshly stimulants for warmth and comfort. The world, the flesh, and the devil are just waiting to provide false means of warmth and cheer and comfort. And Peter stood with them, it says. Remember, brethren, it was said of Judas, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them, in verse 5. And now we find Peter in the same company. He actually stood among the crowd of his beloved master's enemies, warming himself like one of them, as if there was nothing to think about but his own body comforts, when just a little way away, in another part of that same hall, his master stood, cold and a prisoner. Can we doubt that Peter, in his miserable cowardice, did not wish to be taken for one of the party who hated and held Jesus prisoner? That he sought to conceal his real identity by doing what they did? We doubt not, either, that as he did warm his hands, he felt cold and wretched in his heart. Proverbs 14:14 tells us plainly, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now here is gross injustice, brethren. No charge now is preferred against Jesus. No witnesses are summoned against him. Just a sort of an inquisition conducted by the high priest. Questions to attempt to ensnare our Lord. Here was the high priest of Israel acting against and without law, no indictment having been drawn up against Jesus, no evidence brought forward to support any charge at all, nothing nothing but a cowardly attempt to overawe the prisoner for the purpose of finding out something that could be held against him. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, the disciples, of course, have long fled. He wanted to know what design the Lord had in mind to gather these disciples around him. Where are they now? How many do you have now? He asked of them. The high priest did not call for them. None were allowed to testify for Jesus. And it says, and of his doctrine, not for edification. The high priest didn't want to know that for that reason. He wanted to find out if it was a teaching of his own, so that they could accuse him. They had no charge at all at this point. His disciples were mentioned as his dependents, his followers, his party, his sworn confidants. The doctrine is being inquired into, as is it being heresy, dangerous, misleading error, and both together they would point and did point to two charges: insurrection against Rome and blasphemy against Israel. When Jesus answered, he said a very interesting thing. I spake openly to the world. Why didn't he say to the multitudes? Why did he say to the world? Well, brethren, we believe that this is the first hint of the universality of his message to all the people of the world. The Jews are mentioned separately, you'll see, later on in this verse, dealing with the temple. He spoke openly to the world. The truth is bold and does not fear the light. It was Satan and his emissaries who always hid the leaven in the meal. Matthew 13:33. Satan is the one that haunts the secret chambers. Matthew 24:26. In saying that he did openly to the world, our Lord was indirectly now rebuking Annas and his conspirators for their injustice in refusing a trial in open court. He taught in the established place of worship, the synagogue, proof that he was not a lawless separatist. He honored the institutions of God and acted as becomes one of his teachers. And his cause was a national one, as was his doctrine. It was for all Jews. And this testimony to himself as the Messiah, sent of God, should have been known by them that he was that one gathered in their place of national religion and worship. They should have joined him as the one sent by God. And Jesus adds, and in secret I said nothing. This doesn't mean that he never instructed his disciples in private. He was just giving a general description here of his public ministry. He had one doctrine for all. He said absolutely nothing in secret. His private talks with his disciples were merely explanations and exemplifications of what he said in public to the Jewish nation. And how blessed, brethren, that in the 20th verse, our Lord, as he gave a full brief answer to Annas, had nothing to say, nothing at all, about his disciples. As the shepherd of the flock, he protected his sheep. He alone was to suffer a life for a life. Verse 21. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. By appealing to those who heard him, the Lord was again rebuking these leaders about the malicious secrecy that had induced them to take him by night, because they feared the people. The direction now in which our Lord is pointing the high priest is a very interesting direction, brethren. He did not say, call the deaf or the dumb or the blind or the lame or the lepers that I have healed. And he didn't say, send for Lazarus of Bethany and question him. No. He said, ask them which heard me. The word, brethren, is challenging them. What dignity, what measured righteousness and wisdom in this answer. Our Lord was no founder of a sect. He did not deserve this inquisition. He began with I openly. He continued with I. And he closed with who he was. Not expressing it with what I have said. No. But with discretion and rightness, he put it this way. I may not and will not now, with my life and my doctrines before you, ever testify for myself or defend myself. He says, investigate. Let the testimony of all bear witness to what I've said. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? As we have seen here, brethren, our blessed Lord answered all the questions that really did not deserve an answer. And all he received for it was a cruel and a cowardly blow with a rod. What are we to think of a judge who would allow a bound prisoner to be struck like this, treated in the manner in which our Lord was treated, unable to meet the convincing and condemning truth, they resorted to force, might attempting to crush right. That's the same today, brethren, is it not? This was the first blow, you know, received by our Lord. And you know, it was not rendered by a Roman, but by a Jew. Micah 5:1 reads, They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And this certainly did happen, brethren. Jesus made no angry retort, showed no resentment. He remained perfect, the only one without sin. Now, brethren, would you care to see a comparison between two men? And surprisingly enough, we're going to compare the Apostle Paul with our Lord Jesus. Let us read Acts 23, verses 2 and 3 together. And the high priest Annas commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Well, it is nice, though, brethren, you know, that grace in Paul, the influence of the Holy Spirit, made it possible for Paul to triumph over his flesh, because he really was outraged here and filled with righteous indignation. But read verses 4 and 5. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Our Lord is a lesson for us, brethren. He never had to retract a single word. Paul did. May we someday be as meek and as lowly of heart as our blessed Lord. Verse 24. Lost my place. Verse 24 reads, And Annas, having sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. The word had in this scripture, brethren, is misleading. It's not warranted in the Greek. The Diaglot translation reads, Annas sent him having been bound to Caiaphas the priest, the high priest. So you see, Annas had heard enough. Any further dialogue would damage himself rather than the prisoner. So ignoring the question, ignoring the blow of the officer, and our Lord's rebuke, Annas sent him bound to his son-in-law that judgment should proceed. Verse 25, And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. That's a repeat of verse 18 in part to connect it. The therefore informs us why it was that these men should challenge Peter. He was standing with them, verse 18, as one of them, and as the fire lit up his face, they recognized Peter, and he was warming himself, more concerned with his body than anything else, listening to this terrible talk around this fire about his master, and being too timid speak up in his defense. And it is proved here, brethren, for when these men asked Peter if he was one of Christ's disciples, he denied it. And this gives full force to the therefore, Peter's being in their company was the occasion for being challenged, and thus the occasion for his sinning. Let us, brethren, avoid the company of the ungodly, the ones who openly defy Christ. We have our command, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Peter, you know, did not deny that Jesus was the Son of God. Not any one of us would do that. But he did deny that he was one of his disciples. What a rebuke. Verse 26. One of the servants, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now listen to this. What a rebuke here, brethren. Peter was standing with them. And now one of them reminds him that a short while ago he stood with him, with Jesus. How that must have caused Peter a lot of inner pain. It should have opened his eyes to where he was. But no, poor Peter, who had once boasted, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I will not deny thee in any wise." Mark 14:29 and 31. And so he was left to stand alone to show us that except grace uphold us, we're all certain to fall. If any of his companions had been asked at what point of time in Peter's character, of what point of Peter's character would be the vulnerable point, not one of them would have said he will fall because of cowardice. We too would have felt the same way, that Peter, of all of us, would have remained firm that night. One of us might have weakened, but certainly not Peter. He had been warned in the garden, but maybe he might have thought, "I have falsified the Lord's prediction," and when finding himself the only one now who had the courage to follow the crowd to the palace, maybe his self-confidence returned, and that led him into the circumstance for which he was too weak to face. Oh, he was equal to the test of courage when he was expected to be. But when another test was applied, from a quarter least expected, his courage failed him. Maybe if he'd been bound with his master before the high priest, he would have been faithful throughout. But brethren, the devil was sifting Peter with a much finer sieve than that. He brought Peter to no formal trial where he could give himself a special effort. Peter's trial was over before he ever realized he was on trial. Ours come that way, brethren, even today. In our work, in our leisure time, in a business deal, in a few minutes of dialogue, even with our brethren, about the truth as we know it, there it is discovered, whether we are truly Christ's friends or not, so that we cannot forget him or hide the fact that we are his. In these battles we all have, we never, never receive a formal challenge. And thus we are not prepared for the battle that we have to face, or the enemy, so that we can choose the weapons. A sudden blow is dealt to us, and the only way that we can possibly be saved from death is by having armor on. The armor of God, the full armor, to turn it, and which we should have on at all times, in all places. Only 2 hours before, Peter had partaken of the memorial, the Lord's Supper. He had heard the most touching discourse and prayer ever uttered and ever had fallen on human ears. And he had received a plain warning from his master, yet he fell. Second, it shows us the danger of self-confidence. This beacon is a light for us set up in Scripture to keep us from shipwreck. Third, it warns us of the consequences of a prayerless life. as new creatures. Had Peter watched and prayed as the Lord bade him to do, he would have found help in time of need, the strength in time of need. Fourth, reveals to us the peril of companionship with the world, the truly wicked. Fifth, it shows us the disastrous influences of the fear of man, fear that bringeth a snare, Proverbs 29:25, making us afraid of the face of those we can see more than we are of the eye of God that we cannot see. And sixth, it should prepare us against surprise when our closest friends in the truth fail us in a critical hour. God might permit this, you know, to bring us back to him. And seventh, and we offer this one, brethren, right from the bottom of our heart. Did not God permit this to happen to Peter only, rather than any of the others? Because he foreknew the regard that we would pay to Peter's trial here as our part of what we call ourselves the Peter class being sifted at the end of this age. We are being sifted right now, brethren, just as Peter was. And so let us leave our study this morning with the feeling and the reflection that we do indeed have a merciful and high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and will not break the bruised reed. Peter, no doubt, felt ashamed and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears. And after our Lord's resurrection from the dead, the same hand that had saved him from drowning when his faith had failed him back that other time on the Sea of Galilee would once more stretch out and save him after such a fall as he had here in our study. We know that after that, when the Holy Spirit influenced Peter's life, he became a wiser and far, far better new creature. If his fall makes us see these lessons plainly, see our own weaknesses and our blessed Lord's compassion for us, then it has not been recorded here in our study verses in vain. And so we thank God for Peter, brethren, who in a way does represent all of us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother George, and we thank the Lord that you brought some things to our mind, helping to align us and get our minds in the proper perspective coming to the memorial. Brother George's request, we'll ask Brother George, along with his closing prayer, to ask the blessing on the temporal provisions that the Lord has provided. Brother George.
Dear Father in heaven, we're very thankful that we can meet here in convention in peace and safety in this time before we keep the memorial in remembrance of our blessed Savior until he come, truly come, with all of the church, that we might then bring these things of righteousness and peace and truth to the world of mankind in the kingdom. Open our hearts and minds during convention to receive these thoughts of the last hours and the time and the agony of our blessed Lord Jesus. We might take them to heart, cleanse ourselves of any leaven, to be pure and have our robes clean, and accept this remembrance of Jesus at this most holy time and blessed time, that we might prove to be truly sons of thine and to be with Jesus in the kingdom. Help us through the influence of thy Holy Spirit to be able to see our own mistakes and to look upon the mistakes of others as just weaknesses like our own, and that we might step together toward a higher faith and a higher belief in the truth to help one another to this ultimate goal that we're all seeking. Now we ask a blessing on temporal portion of the day, that might strengthen our bodies to go on in faithfulness and strength in thy service. We leave ourselves in thy care and keeping to that end. We ask these things, pray in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.